Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Catholic Truth Podcast, where we teach and preach the faith that has come down from 2,000 years from Jesus and the apostles. And today we have an awesome show that I'm super excited about. We are going to be talking about the five solas of Protestantism, which really lay the foundation of Protestantism. And to do that, we have a wonderful guest who's been here many times, and he is one of the most popular guests on our channel. His name is Stephen Ray, and he is a well, a Catholic convert. He grew up a fundamentalist Baptist, and the kind of Baptist where his dad would put anti-Catholic books on the living room table for everyone to see. And he really studied history. I mean, he traveled the world. He studied, wanted to know his Protestant roots. He's, as we're going to hear about in a second, he studied with Francis Schaeffer for a year. And after trying to disprove Catholicism to one of his Protestant friends who converted to the Catholic Church, after a lot of time, Steve himself ended up converting to the Catholic Church. And he has countless books, countless videos. He leads tours to the Holy Land, and he's one of the most knowledgeable people I know. Steve, I want to, before we even get into the show, I just want to say welcome. And I've been seeing recently that Protestant apologists have been saying that no really informed Protestant would ever become Catholic. For example, they said if you ever study with a real Protestant, like Francis Schaeffer, who's a top scholar, they told me you would never become Catholic. And yet you studied with Francis Schaeffer and you became a Catholic.
Yeah, well, thanks. Thanks for that nice introduction. It's kind of hard to live up to after you say all those things, but I'll get to your question in a minute. I just want to say, though, that we do, I am guilty of all those things that you mentioned. I'm guilty as charged. The thing I'm proudest of all that I've done, though, is I'm married to the same beautiful woman for 48 years, have four great kids and 20 grandchildren who all love the Lord. So it's all good Catholics. So that's what I'm the proudest of. Now, would anybody who really knows their Protestant theology become a Catholic? The answer to that is yes. There are thousands upon thousands of them. There are the majority of people coming into the Catholic Church today are the best and brightest of the Protestants. The Protestants are getting from us, there's a trade going back and forth. And usually the Catholics that leave and go to Protestantism are the ones that have never been catechized, or they're leaving for reasons below the belt, if you know what I mean by that. And they end up leaving because it's not easy being a Catholic. It requires a lot of us. And we're losing many of those. We're not losing the theologians and the Bible scholars in the Catholic Church. We're losing the people who really don't know. On the other hand, even Protestants will admit, I have the quotes, I'm not going to look for them now, that the best and brightest of the Protestants are becoming Catholic. Those that really decide to research the scripture and their roots and what it is, where they came from and what Christianity really is in the beginnings, end up many of them becoming Catholic, and I happen to be one of those. Now, my parents were converted at a Billy Graham, because of Billy Graham in 1953, and they were nothing. They were no religion. My mom heard Billy Graham, and it's a long story, but the bottom line is they became Baptist converts in 1953, and I was born a year later. And so I got all of the enthusiasm of their new conversion. And my dad, he just became very active. He was handing out tracts everywhere we go. That was my dad. So now you mentioned Francis Schaeffer. In 1982, my wife and I had been married for 6 years, and we had two kids, small kids, one still in diapers. We had just rented a really nice house, bought two new cars, bought all new furniture. My wife had a dream that we should go to L'Abri. L'Abri is a French word for shelter, and it's an organization started in Switzerland by Francis Schaeffer, who was a Presbyterian theologian and evangelist. And after World War II, he went over to help the Protestants get their feet back on the ground after the Nazis. And he was called by Time magazine the missionary to the intellectuals. I had read all 21 of his books. I had them all. I would not be a Christian today if it were not for Francis Schaeffer. He was faith alone, Bible alone, all the way. Presbyterian, evangelical, Protestant, opposed to the Catholic Church, although he would be... he would say it delicately. He wasn't crude and crass. So my wife had this dream long story short, we thought we'd go to one of the American branches in Minneapolis, Minnesota, but found out that the only place they could take families was up in the Alps in Switzerland, in Waymo, where the headquarters were. We called them and said, we would like to come. They said, our apartment for families is rented out. It won't be available till October 1st. Well, that was the date we chose that we would be able to go, 6 months from then. So we sold our new cars. We sold all of the furniture my wife had just bought. We sold everything we had except for some of my books, and we moved to Switzerland. And we lived in that chalet without a car, without health insurance. I had a job back here. That's a whole story in itself, that I had somebody else run for me. And we went to Switzerland and lived in Europe for a year so that I could study with Francis Schaeffer. Every day I was in, I had breakfast with them and lunch with them and dinner with them. And we studied with Schaeffer. I still remember him sitting on the fireplace mantle in the chapel there with his knickers on. And I came out of there thoroughly convinced of several things. One is that Christianity was true, and evangelical Protestantism was the proper and only true form of Christianity. I even at that point, Brian, my wife said, why don't you, I know you want to see Rome. Why don't you go? I hitchhiked down to Rome and I slept on park benches and under freeway viaducts. I had a sleeping bag. I didn't have any money.
Wow.
And I ate oranges, cheese, and bread. And I came back after a week. I hitchhiked and ran all the way through Rome, Venice, and Florence, and I saw it all. Not from a Catholic perspective, but from a Protestant perspective. A year, 2 years later, we went back to Europe for 2 months and drove through 13 countries. We went all through looking for our history as Reformation history and so on. Well, long story short is when I came home, a friend of mine in 1993, this is much later. I was a Protestant 40 years of my life. I've now been a Catholic 30 years as of this month, actually. This month marks our 30th anniversary as being Catholics. So I thoroughly believed in sola scriptura and faith alone and would have died for those truths. I taught them. I taught Bible studies and so on, started our own business, homeschooled our kids. 1994, we became Catholics. I read my way into the church. Anybody that says that a true evangelical Protestant could never become a Catholic is really making a very silly statement.
Well, you know, I find that interesting, and I agree with you, because, you know, you've studied for, you read like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books. Scott Hahn read hundreds of books. Like, people would send him 100 books. He would read them all and say, do you have any more? And they would be sending him the most anti-Catholic books on the market. He would devour them and then read more. Simultaneously, right, he would send his friends Catholic books and they would read them. I mean, he has 30,000 books in his library. So like, for people to say, oh, well, they just don't know anything. You know, these are just cheap. Yeah. Cop out. I'm just going to plug the wool in my ears and blind my eyes so I don't have to really deal with the facts.
Yep.
The facts that some of the most prominent converts are some of the most studied scholarly converts.
At that point, I had 20,000 books in my house. People jokingly said our house was a library with a kitchen. And my wife will tell you that I would buy a book before I'd buy a new pair of underwear or food. She's been a great wife, but 20,000 books. I've given many of them away now that I'm older, I'm downsizing, but I have 20,000 books on my laptop on a program called Verbum. So if you take what I have here now, what I have on my laptop, we're talking 25,000-30,000 books. But that you know, how many books you have doesn't make you a good Catholic or Protestant, but what it does say is that it shows that someone's serious about life. And they're serious about research. And I have to say that the reason I'm a Catholic today is because at heart I'm a skeptic. I'm one that will never believe anything until I'm thoroughly convinced of it. And this is one of the reasons I liked Francis Schaeffer, because in my early 20s, I had been raised by my parents. They just said, believe. And don't ever doubt or question. You just need to believe. And I'd say to my mom, but mom, if I was born a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness, my mother would tell me just to believe that. And you and I both know that those are not the true religion. And if I had just put blinders on and said, well, I'm just going to have faith in this, and without ever questioning it or checking out its validity or veracity, then I would be in big trouble. So as a Christian too, though, I started asking questions. There's a lot of other isms out there, a lot of philosophies. How do I know that what I was raised to believe is really true. And I graduated in 1973 from high school. So you know that I was back in those very tumultuous 60s and 70s of the United States, where everything was under scrutiny. Everybody was questioning authority, you know, is one of the mantras. But that's why I read Schaeffer's books. A friend of mine turned me on to Francis Schaeffer, and he showed that Christianity is true. Philosophically, historically, archaeologically, every way, Christianity was true. He didn't have the fullness of the faith. And now that I look back, I can see the weaknesses in his armor, so to speak. But then when I was 39 years old, the Lord kind of said, okay, now it's time. You fell in love with me and you've had a good relationship with me. Now that you're 40 years old, it's time for you to meet the family. And he brought me into the Catholic Church.
Amen. And I wonder if people who criticize you and criticize other converts to the Catholic faith, I wonder if they've read 21 books by Francis Schaeffer, or even 15, four, or even one. You know, like yeah, they haven't put in the research.
Time. By the way, his son, for those who say that if you really know your teaching, you won't become Catholic. His son became Greek Orthodox, but he became Eastern Orthodox. And also Francis Schaeffer went, when he had cancer, when he was dying, he went to a Catholic hospital and had a crucifix above his bed. And I think that he probably, if he'd have lived longer, may have become a Catholic. His last book was entitled The Great Evangelical Disaster.
Wow. Yeah, you can see him starting to change his mindset and that sort of thing, which is very interesting. Same with
he was realizing the Catholic Church was his ally, not his enemy.
Right, exactly. Because you're just programmed to know that as a Protestant. You just think it's the enemy, but unless you study otherwise.
Yep.
But in this show, we're going to be talking about the five solas of Protestantism. You know, Protestants say that we are saved by grace alone, you know, through Christ alone, by faith alone, according to the scriptures alone, and for God's glory alone. But what I don't think they realize is that we agree with the majority of those. We agree.
I would say that properly stated, I could agree with all five of them, if it's properly understood. What with the nuances determined. Now, first of all, those five solas, Luther never had a list of those. Calvin never did. They pretty much, it's a summary of the Reformed theology, came from the late 19th or the 20th century. And it's a nice little summary. It's a tidy list, so to speak. Protestants love sound bites. They love to reduce things to pithy little catchy sound bites. The five solas, it sounds good. Here's a summary. And they can, in those five statements, they summarize. Catholics tend to, the Christian faith is, yes, it's very simple. An old lady in a babushka that doesn't even know how to read, she can understand Catholicism and the faith, but it's also the greatest scientists, philosophers, and theologians are always going to be scratching their head as they realize this is way too deep for them to understand completely. So, but Protestants tend to like sound bites, slogans, catchy little things.
By grace through faith, not of works. They just throw these things out without even really thinking about what they mean.
And if people understand two things of the Protestants, first of all, that they do love little sound bites and use those, and they're very effective. Advertising knows how to use sound bites. You know, where's the beef? For those people who used to hear the old Wendy's commercial, you know, and that resonates with people. So whenever you eat a hamburger, you're thinking, where's the beef? But Protestants have come up with these nice little catchy slogans. The other thing Protestants do is they come up with this formula of either or. They say it's either works or faith. It's either tradition or scripture. It's either tradition or the Bible. And Catholics say, well, why do you have to divide something that is together? It's like, if you ask me, Steve, do you love your wife or your kids? Well, no. I love them both. I love both my wife and my kids. Catholics tend to reject the either or, and they have a both and, both faith and works. I love both my wife and my kids. So when we look at these scripture alone, see right away, even with the alone, we've got five solas here. And that basically is Latin for alone. For people who don't know what sola means, it means alone. And like the song, oh, sola me, oh, it just means me by myself, sola. So, but even that word alone says that somebody has said alone apart from something else. They're already saying it's something apart from something else. So we would say it's scripture and tradition. It's Christ and his church. It's not as though Christ is opposed to his church. We would say faith. They say faith alone. We would say faith and obedience. They say grace alone. We say, yes, grace alone, but also our participation in the grace. The glory of God alone. Yes, of course. But also the glory of his church and his mother and all the things that go along with that. Yes, it's the glory of God, but it's not just the glory of God alone, but all that God wants us to enjoy and appreciate. So even the word alone there right away triggers something to say something here is not all correct.
You know, I think Protestants and Catholics can believe, you know, for God's glory alone. I think we all Absolutely. Do everything for his glory.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that nobody else can have glory. Like you'll hear Protestants say, oh, well, God has all the glory. Don't give any glory to Mary. Don't give any glory to the saints. Well, we give glory to God, but God himself gives glory to Mary and the saints and the church and his people. And they take one verse out of the Old Testament that says, I don't share my glory with anyone. And they ignore all the verses in the New Testament saying that he shares his glory with his people and he's going to bestow glory on us and yada, yada. So I think it's just the selective quoting perhaps that gets them into trouble.
And say, for example, in the Old Testament, I don't share my glory with anyone else. When people do this all out of context, what is the Old Testament all about? The Israelites, there's the old saying that you can take Israel out of Egypt, but you can't take Egypt out of Israel. Israel continued to follow these pagan gods, the golden calf. What did they do when Solomon's son, they split the kingdom? Jeroboam went up and set up two temples with a calf. A cow, and said, this, O Israel, is the God who brought you out of Egypt. Even after all of David and Solomon and everything, now they're up in the north worshiping a cow again. And what God is saying there is that he'll share his glory with no one, as he's referring to all of these other gods that Israel. I am the only God. Why do you get seduced by Baal and Asherah and all these other gods, Moloch and Chemosh? Why do you get seduced by them? I'm the only one. I'm not sharing my glory with any of these others. But people, then they take that and they also, another thing Protestants do is it's kind of easy to figure them out, is they always want to take things out of context and apply them into an argument that is Catholic versus Protestant. When mm-hmm. the argument in scripture, there were no Protestants. There was no Catholic versus Protestant in scripture. It was either God's people against the pagans or it was Judaism against Christianity, Christianity and Judaism. Do you have to be circumcised? All of Paul's discussion about works deals with the Jews saying you have to do all of these things to be right with God. And Paul says, no, you don't have to get circumcised to be right with God.
Exactly.
And so what they reduce all of the arguments of the Bible to Catholic and Protestant when that was not at all on the radar screen in biblical times. So, you know, this is what I talk about, these little sound bites, these trite little sound bites often that are used, which really take away from the whole bigger picture. It's like coloring in black and white crayons instead of having the whole spectrum of color.
And they just don't know better many times. You know, they're just regurgitating things that they've heard. Yep. And so
they're like parrots. They heard the
exactly.
And they just go on quack, quack, quack. They go around parroting what they've heard. And I know because I did it. I'm sorry, but I learned everything about Catholicism from Protestant sources. I never read a Catholic book for the first 40 years of my life. Everything I knew about Catholicism came from, even when I started reading Catholic books, my dad says, you must be backslidden and living in sin to even read those kind of books. So everything I learned was from, this is like Brian saying, if I go to Israel and I want to learn about the Jews, but I only interview Palestinians, how good is my book on the Jews going to be?
Really?
Now, if I'm going to study on the Jews, I should interview the Palestinians, but everybody else too. But I only interviewed Protestants about the Catholic Church. When I started reading Catholic books for myself and the fathers of the church, that's when things changed.
Whole different story. So Yeah, so I want to talk about grace alone, you know, because, you know, Protestants are like, oh, you guys believe in works. We believe in grace. You know, Christianity is a religion of grace. And for me, this is just a straw man argument because the Catholic Church has taught for 2,000 years that we are saved by grace alone. We are saved by grace. And I don't think Protestants understand that. So maybe you could talk about, you know, what it means to be saved by grace.
Well, the word grace is used 141 times in the Bible. And sometimes it means grace in the sense of God's mercy toward us. Other times it's like gracious. Somebody conducts themselves in a gracious way. But for our discussion, it's the Greek word charis, and it means undeserved mercy and favor that God shows us. The reason that there's a problem between Protestants and Catholics in this issue of saved by grace alone, and they think that we get saved by works, is let's look at salvation as kind of a two phases. Number one is initial justification, and then the second one is what Protestants would call sanctification. Justification means being made right with God. Sanctification means being made holy or like God in our life and our conduct. So we as Catholics believe, let me say first what I believed as a Billy Graham Christian. I was taught by my mom, and my mom was a simple lady, but she got the pithy heart of this whole thing, and she ran with it, is that once I accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior, it's by grace God saves me. Amazing grace. How many times did I sing that song, Saved a Wretch Like Me? So amazing grace. So I'm not going to sing the whole thing, but that song, how many times I've sung that in my years, it says that I'm saved by grace. And that's absolutely correct. By the mercy, undeserved favor, kind disposition of God toward me. It's totally unmerited on my part. But my mom would have said, and I would have said that once we become Christians, then we're saved. That's it. We're done. That's salvation is by grace. I'm done and I'm saved. Even if I don't follow along with it or live a sanctified life, I'm still saved in the end because God made me a son and you can't change that. So it's all by grace. But now the Catholic, and I think also intelligent Protestants would agree that there is something beyond initial justification. So by a Catholic's version, there's not a thing we can do to earn initial justification. It is a total gratuitous free gift of God. I have faith in him, what he's done for me on the cross. He finished it. He completed it. He shed his blood. He went back to heaven. All the groundwork for everything I need to be justified and sanctified before God has been done in Christ. And so that when I believe that and I'm baptized, then I am made right with God. And that is totally by grace. It's nothing I do except the word believe is a verb. I had to do something, didn't I? I had to believe it. And a believe is a verb. So we already established that even initially I have to do something. And then I would say, oh no, it's just receiving the free gift. Yes, but receive is also a verb. It's something I have to do. But after the initial justification, now I'm required to live that life. I'm required to be holy. It's not as though it's just a forensic legal declaration that I'm now made right with God. Now, that legal declaration that God makes at my baptism, faith and baptism, now has to be made real inside of me. And that's why in Hebrews it says to live at peace with all men and attain holiness. Attain is something I have to do. Attain holiness without which you will never see the Lord. Now, those verses usually tend to get take a pair of these and cut those right out of the Bible, see, because if you can cut them out by taking the pages out, or you can cut them out by ignoring them or de-emphasizing them or letting another verse take priority over a verse like that.
Or you're just misinterpreting that. That's the new Protestant thing. Oh, you're just misinterpreting that. That's what they say when they don't like something.
It's pretty clear what it says. Yeah. I don't know how the word attain, that's a pretty clear word. And if I attain something, it means I go after it and I get it.
And work and out holiness, your salvation.
And holiness means being without sin, being right with God in my conduct. So I have to attain that. Or what's the result? I will never see the Lord. That's pretty darn clear. So, you know, there are some verses, and I admit this, as Protestants, we had to do a lot of gymnastics and gyrations to get around them. Even my mother used to say, well, that's a verse I put on the shelf because it doesn't fit my way of thinking. So that's so grace for us means that we have initial justification through faith and baptism in Christ. And the fact that it's free is shown in the fact that it can be given to an infant who doesn't have to do anything to get it. And then I am now justified and right with God. But now what's required of me? That I do the works of salvation. Now I'm required to live that life, because Paul says that I'll be presented before God justified and blameless if I remain in the faith. If is a big word. So I'll save this till we do the faith alone. So it is always by grace alone, and everything that even I do subsequent to initial justification is by grace. And I use this example. Even the good works that I do, even the attempts I make at attaining holiness, okay, it's still a gift of God. It's still the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, prompting me towards that and giving me the grace to accomplish it. I'll give you an example. My son, Damien, I've got 6 grandkids in university now, all going to wonderful Catholic universities. But when Damien was a little boy, I would say to this, Damien wants to buy his grandpa a Christmas present. So he comes to me and says, Grandpa, can I borrow $50? I said, why? He says, you'll see. So I loan him $50. I give him $50. He goes out and buys me a very nice Christmas present, wraps it, and put it under the tree. On Christmas morning, I open the gift, and who do I say thank you to? Who bought that gift? My son Damien bought the gift, and he bought it for me. But who paid for it? I paid for it. I'm the one that really bought it. So it's the same with God. He gives us the grace to go out and buy the birthday Christmas present. So yes, I'd bring this great gift to God. I'm striving to be like him. I'm trying to be holy. I want to be his son in reality in the way I live. But who gives me the grace to do it? Everything I do good for him is by the grace of God that I did it. So we believe it's the grace of God all the way. Even when we say we need to live our life of good conduct, we need to do good works. Who gives me the grace to do that? I'm the one that bought the Christmas present. Yeah. God's the one who did it.
Exactly. And Protestants, ironically, well, not all Protestants, but many Protestants, most Protestants would say that, well, of course you have to do good works, but the good works don't save you. Well, we never said they saved us. We never said, oh, we're just doing good works to be saved. No, it's faith that saves us. And it's faith. What kind of a faith that saves us would be the question. Certainly not an empty faith. Certainly not an intellectual faith. And yes, James
certainly makes that clear. That
exactly.
Faith without works is dead. So the works are required. Even if you only do works to prove your faith is alive, works are very much required. It's never doubted in the whole scripture, except if you take certain verses out of context, which is one of the disadvantages of the Bible having chapters and verses. It wasn't like that up until modern times. If you read it, it was all, you read the flow of the script. It wasn't divided up into chapters and verses. When they put chapters and verses, it's a good thing because it helps us to maneuver and to find our way around. But it's a bad thing because people now think that those are numbered individual sayings that you can pull out of context and use. And that's what happens oftentimes. So it is by grace alone, completely by grace alone. Even the works that I do for God afterwards are instigated and provided by his grace.
Amen. So we have God's glory alone. We have grace alone. Through Christ alone. They say, we as Protestants believe in Jesus Christ. Christ saves us. It's his blood. It's his cross. But you Catholics, you believe in works. You have to add to that. You have purgatory. You have, your good works. And so they make, again, another false dichotomy, a straw man argument that says that we're not saved by Christ alone, whereas the Catholic Church has taught for 2,000 years that we're saved by Christ alone. I mean, that's what we've taught for 2,000 years.
And if they say that too precisely, they're incorrect, because we're also saved by God the Father and the works of the Holy Spirit. So if you say Christ alone and you stick dogmatically to that saying, then you're denying the fact that our salvation is a work of the Trinity. So, when you try to soundbite things, you automatically become incorrect if you do it precisely. You make it incorrect. So if it's by Christ alone, then we don't need scripture, right? If it's by Christ alone, we don't need faith, because Christ is going to save us alone. What that means, of course, and especially for us Catholics, and to become back to not being frivolous about it, is Christ alone means that he is the one who accomplished our salvation on the cross. He there defeated the devil. He defeated death. He defeated sin. He paid the penalty. He paid the price for our sin. He became the Passover lamb, so that death, the angel of death, now goes over our door and doesn't come in and kill us. So yes, of course, it's Christ alone. And we Catholics would completely agree with that. But having the alone part there says that there's nothing else involved in our salvation. And obviously, that just, even the fact that I have to believe in Christ shows that it's not Christ alone. He doesn't treat me like a robot. It's not like when I become a Christian and believe in Christ, I'm now a robot and he just does everything to me and for me, and I'm not involved in it. God wants us to be free will, so that he doesn't have to push a button and say, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's what a robot does. He wants us to have free will. And yes, Christ did it all for us, but our free will then also has to come into play. There's a lot of things that come into play, but I know what they mean by Christ alone, but I object to the way they use it by saying Christ and nothing. Christ is a source of everything, of course. And we Catholics believe that.
Yeah. And I think they do create some false arguments. Well, we do believe that Christ alone saves us, because how else are we going to be saved? We can't save ourselves. We'd have to jump up to heaven. We would have to be perfect. Are we going to be saved by another human being? No. Christ is the only possible one who saves us. Acts 4:12. There's no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved except through Jesus Christ. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I can name 100 verses that shows that Christ only saves us. However, you know, Protestants will point out, well, you believe in baptism. You know, you add baptism to that. So therefore, you think you have to do extra. Well, no. Is it possible that Christ saves us through baptism? Is it possible that he regenerates us through baptism? Is it possible that it's his work, his cross, his grace, his Holy Spirit that regenerates us, renews us, and makes us born again through baptism? See, even baptism, it's his command and still all his work, right?
Exactly. To begin to start saying that things like, okay, since we're on this, in my book, Crossing the Tiber, I have here's what it says. Faith and baptism are two sides of, there it is. Faith and baptism are two sides of the same coin. Are we saved by faith or by baptism? Are we saved by believing or by the Spirit? These are false dichotomies that should have no place in our thinking. So then I ask the question, how does one receive salvation, justification, new birth, and eternal life? Is it by believing in Christ? And I provide two verses. Yes, John 3:16, Acts 31. Is it by repentance? Yes, Acts 2:38, he who repents. And 2 Peter 3:9. Is it by baptism? Yes, John 3:5, unless you're born of water and spirit, which is obviously baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. Titus 3:5. Or maybe are we saved by the Spirit? Yes, of course. And I got two verses. And then here's a great one. I love this one. In Romans 10:9-10, it says, if we confess with our mouth Jesus Christ as Lord, we'll be saved. Well, what if I don't confess Jesus Christ with my mouth? Will I be saved? What if I believe in him and have faith in him, but I'm not going to confess with my mouth? I'm afraid to. Well, am I saved then? Well, Paul says, by declaring with our mouths, we are saved. Okay, so then that's something we do. We're saved by works, Romans 2:6, James 2:24. By coming to a knowledge of the truth, that's something we have to do, come to a knowledge of the truth. Two times it says we're saved by coming to a knowledge of the truth. By grace, Acts 15:11, Ephesians 2:8, by blood, by righteousness, by the cross, and by perseverance. Those who persevere to the end will be saved. So you can't say it's just by faith, there's a whole list of things here that are involved in what salvation entails, what is required of us. Paul even says that I fill up in my body that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What could be lacking in the sufferings of Christ on the cross? Paul says, well, there is, and I I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body. So these are the kind of verses you have to take the scissors and cut out if you want to hold to this faith alone strictly theology.
And this is the synecdoche that you always talk about. You know, if someone asks for a hot dog, you know, at a restaurant, and they just throw a frozen hot dog on the plate and they say, hey, what is this? You asked for a hot dog. Well, where's the bun? Why didn't you cook it? Well, you didn't ask for any of those things. You know, like when you order a hot dog in a restaurant, it comes with the bun and the lettuce and the ketchup and the mustard and chips and everything else. It just, that's what a synecdoche is. It uses one thing, but it means everything else. So when we use the word faith, we know that it's a working, obedient, loving, living, persevering, righteous faith. It's all of these things. We're not trying to separate. Oh, well, you guys have all of that. We just have faith. No, we have all of this in and under the umbrella of our faith. So yes, we're saved by faith.
Yep.
But what kind of a faith saves you? James says, if you don't live out your faith, you're not going to be saved.
Right. Exactly. Somebody asked me once, Steve, your Catholic gospel is so complicated. You got to have repentance, baptism, declare all this stuff you got to do, you know, go to confession. He said, if I got hit by a car and I was in the ditch and I had 1 minute to live, and I said, Steve, quickly, I need to get saved, what would you say to me? I said, very easy, Acts 6:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So quickly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 minute. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's one verse. I did it in less than a minute. But now if I find out you're going to be alive for a day before you die, now we're going to discuss what the word believe means. The word believe is a very pregnant word. It's a very rich, pregnant word. And in the word believe in scripture means to obey. Because Jesus said, if you believe and obey, you'll have salvation. But if you do not believe, you'll be damned. So it's believing is the application. Obeying is the application of believing. Because the word in biblical times, it meant to believe, meant you hear something and then you do it. You believe it to the point of doing it. So faith is not just something, it's not an abstract something in my head, like I say 2 + 2 = 4. Believing in the Bible sense means, yes, I believe 2 + 2 = 4, but then when I do my change at the grocery store, I actually apply that. So this is the whole thing with Christianity too. Yes, we must believe. That's the foundation of everything, is believing and faith in Christ and faith that it's all true and living it out. But you can't just leave it at that. Now it has to be brought out, and the word believe must be, in a sense, analyze. The word believe means that you now do what he tells you to do.
Amen. So yes, I agree with you 100%. Like we agree with Protestants that we're saved by faith. We could even possibly believe that we're saved by faith alone. Hence the declaration, joint declaration between Catholics and Lutherans, saying that we often believe the exact same thing, but we say it in different ways. And we have some differences in our understandings of it. But, you know, it depends what we mean by the words. Yes, we believe by faith, but we generally don't believe the Protestant modern evangelical understanding of faith alone. Can you talk about why Catholics don't believe in faith alone? Because let me just say that when we say, oh, we believe in the Bible, but not the Bible alone, Protestants hear, oh, well, then you don't believe in the Bible. And when we say we believe in faith, but not faith alone, they're like, oh, well, you don't believe in faith. You don't believe in Christ. And my
this is the dichotomy, the unnecessary dichotomy that is often used by Protestants of either or, one thing or the other. So with faith alone, you know, when you look at scripture, it never says that we're saved by faith alone. You can search. I'll just tell you a quick story. I went into a bookstore one time and I was going to buy an anti-Catholic book because as a Catholic, I have the best collection of anti-Catholic books you can have. And the guy says, oh, if you like this book that you just bought, you'll love these two. And he brought out two other anti-Catholic books. And I said, I already have them. I've read them. He said, what'd you think? I said, they're garbage. He said, what do you mean they're garbage? I said, they are. They misrepresent Catholic teaching and they twist scripture like a rubber nose to fit their Protestant views. And he says, well, who are you? I said, I'm a Catholic convert. By the way, I used to work in this bookstore right where you are now. I said, I used to work here selling the same books. And he says, well, why would you leave a Bible believing church to follow the traditions of men in the Catholic Church? I said, oh, wait a minute. I said, I'm not the one that follows the tradition of men. You are. And he said, what are you talking about? And immediately all the people shopping in the bookstore came up to the counter because they heard this discussion. And if looks could kill, I'd be dead. They all gathered around. And I said, do you believe, I said, you're the one who believes in tradition of men, not me. What are you talking about? He said, do you believe that you're saved by faith alone? He said, yes, of course, it's in the Bible. I said, show me in the Bible where it says we're saved by faith alone. So he went to Romans 3 and all the, and it says, we are saved by faith. He said, see, I said, but where's the word alone? It doesn't say alone. Of course we're saved by faith, but where's the word alone? He said, well, it's implied. I said, oh, that's convenient. It's implied, but it doesn't say it directly. You imply it by your Baptist tradition. So I said, there's no place in the Bible where it says faith alone together. Oh, I said, I made a mistake. Please read to these people, James chapter 2, verse 24. And he opens it up and it says, see, brothers, we are saved by works and not by faith alone. And he said, I didn't know that verse was in the Bible. And I said, I didn't either when I used to work here. The fact is that they want to say just by faith alone, but Paul never says faith alone. And in James, he said that we are saved not by faith alone. So Paul never says we're saved by faith alone, and James says we're not saved by faith alone. And yet the Protestants hang on to this as their main doctrine.
Yeah, before you continue on that, let me just add, we just did a 3-hour debunking of John MacArthur. Not for different videos, for the same video, because there's just so many errors in one video. But we just did a 10-minute segment where he says the Catholic, what do you call them? Roman Catholics, the Romanism, you know, they believe they're saved by their works. We believe we're students of the Reformation. We believe we're saved by faith alone. And he proceeded to take 5 to 10 minutes to go through all the verses. Romans 3:28 says we're saved by faith apart from works of the law. You know, in Romans 4 says we're not saved by works, and Abraham was justified by faith. You know, Galatians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, and he started to go through all of them, Romans chapter 10. And I went through every one of them, and I said, does anyone here notice that not one single verse that he says faith alone, says actually faith alone? They all say we're saved by faith, which Catholics agree with, but not one of them says faith alone. And what he reads as faith alone is faith apart from works of the law, which is the Mosaic law, circumcision, the judicial laws, dietary laws. We're saved by faith apart from those Old Testament works. Obviously. So, but the whole foundation of Protestantism is that this means faith alone, when it's not even teaching faith alone. It's not even in Paul's mind. He's talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking against the Judaizers in the first century church. And this is, I mean, you take Jeff Durbin, you take, Mike Gendron, you take MacArthur, you take any of the top Protestant influencers, and they don't even have a basic understanding of what these verses mean. They're just so used to translating them and interpreting them through their Protestant man-made theology that it doesn't even ring a bell that this isn't talking about faith and works.
They have their Protestant glasses on, and they see everything through the lens of their Protestant tradition. That's what I realized. And remember I said earlier, you're absolutely correct. Remember I said earlier that they put everything, the argument, they put it in terms of Protestant versus Catholic. But in the New Testament, there are no Protestants. The context is Christianity versus Judaism.
Exactly.
And you're absolutely right. When it says the works of the law, they just assume that means doing good works. It doesn't mean doing good works. The works of the law are specific, designated as circumcision, the dietary, no shrimp, no lobster. It's all of those dietary rules and circumcision and keeping the Sabbath day, all of those things are the works of the law. How was Abraham initially made right with God? It wasn't by being circumcised. That didn't come till chapter 17. In chapters 11 and 12, it says that he believed God and he did what God told him to do. That's where God, and then Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He was justified before he was ever circumcised. That's what Paul is trying to say. How was Abraham saved? By faith. He wasn't. Circumcision came later as a sign. So you're absolutely correct about that.
Yeah, I actually made a slide when I do debates and stuff. Sometimes I put slides up on the screen so that Protestants can see that we use scripture, because they like, oh, you don't go by scripture. So I want to put it right in their face. Here, read it for yourself. I made this fun screen because one of their favorite verses is that we're saved apart from works. Just Abraham was justified by faith. And look at I literally made this screen here about what Romans 4 is actually about. It uses the word circumcision 9 times after talking about works. So it says, Abraham, was he saved according to the flesh? You know, he's not talking about good works here. He's talking about circumcision.
Right.
If Abraham was justified by works, i.e. circumcised, which is in the next verse, and right. uncircumcised, and then was then it go down right here. Was it before or after he had been circumcised that
yeah,
he had been saved?
That's what I just said. He believed God long before circumcision came, and that came in Genesis. I just finished my new commentary on Genesis. I don't know if you've seen it or not, but... this is my new book on Genesis. I just finished.
Nice. I haven't seen it yet.
It came out from Ignatius Press. After the show, send me your address. I'll mail you a copy as a gift.
Thank you.
But in there, I love going through the whole salvation of Abraham because it's so significant. It's what the New Testament uses as the primary example of what Paul is trying to promote about salvation. And Genesis, it said that he believed God when he left the land of Ur. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But it didn't come until chapter 17 that he was given circumcision. And for the Jews to say that we're saved by circumcision. No, that's what Paul's saying. How was Abraham justified? By faith, long before circumcision ever came. And you're absolutely correct. The word works used in that passage is not referring to doing good works that we're required to do as Christians. It's referring to all of those legislative things of the Mosaic law that they had to accomplish to be right with God and not be excluded from the community of God's people.
Right. So I just want to emphasize that we do believe in faith. We do believe we're saved by faith. But what kind? Even Protestants will say, oh, James is talking about the quality of your faith. Well, okay, let's assume that's true. That exactly proves what we're saying. Not any type of faith saves you. James says a body without a soul is dead, so faith without works is dead. So there is a such thing as a dead faith. It doesn't say, people say, oh, but it just means you didn't have real faith. Except that James didn't say you didn't have a real body. He said your body was dead, and he said your faith is dead.
Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Faith alone, you could say, apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with the works, and faith was completed by his works. It says that Abraham believed God is counted to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith alone. I put that in there. Faith apart from works is dead. That passage right there is why Martin Luther wanted to remove James from the Bible, because he didn't like what that said. Martin Luther wanted to remove this book from the Bible, but Melanchthon, his theologian, said its tradition is too well established. It's been there too long. You can't take it out. But Luther hated that passage because it undermined his whole new Lutheran theology.
Well said, yeah. And he actually added the word alone to his German translation of Romans 3:28. And so I've told that to Protestants. I said he literally added to the word of God and wanted to subtract from it. And when he was called out by it, by the Catholics and by the Pope, you added to the word of God. Who are you to add to the holy word of God?
I am Dr. Luther.
That's exactly what he said.
We do not need popes or councils. I am my own pope and council. Who gives you the authority to do that? I am Dr. Luther.
Yes, popes are nothing but asses and whatever other choice words he used. He just cursed people out and said, I make it myself because I, Dr. Martin Luther, said so.
Like, and there are people today who are Lutherans and follow him.
And then there are many Lutherans who don't follow him.
Yeah, that's true.
And then there are many Protestants.
Good point.
And then I would say the majority of Protestants are non-Lutherans, meaning Luther saved the Catholic Church. God used Luther. Thank God for Martin Luther. Are you a Lutheran? Oh, no, we're not Luther. He got a lot of things wrong.
Yeah.
So how do you know God used Luther then? Yeah, how much did God use Luther if he got that much wrong? I mean, you're just selectively, doesn't even make sense. Let's move on.
Okay.
So
just real quickly, I took in 2017, I took a bus full of people through Germany. We did a Footprints of Martin Luther pilgrimage, and we went all through East Germany and West Germany, following the footprints of Martin Luther to all the different places where he did the Eisenach, the Church of Wittenberg. And we went there and we argued with Martin Luther all the way around. I had a Luther scholar along with me, Ken Hensley. And we had a priest who had been a Lutheran, and he was a convert. And boy, did we ever have fun exposing Luther and Lutheranism. Just a real summary, and then we'll get to scripture alone. I know our time's out. But when we were at one museum, a Lutheran museum, there's a Lutheran group from the United States, and they said, oh, what Lutheran diocese are you from? And I says, we're not from any Lutheran diocese. We're all Catholics. He goes, well, what are you doing here? I said, we're talking about Martin Luther and his errors. And the guy says, well, he said, you know, you're all going to hell, don't you? He told that to my group. He said, you know, you're all going to hell, don't you? And a lady said, if you stay around this land very long, you'll all end up being Lutherans. I says, ma'am, if you let me have your group outside for 1 hour, you'll all be Catholics.
That's funny.
We did that at the Wittenberg door.
Oh, wow. That's cool. So maybe the foundation of the Protestant Reformation is faith alone. Luther said it's the hinge on which the whole entire Reformation rises and falls. And obviously it falls because the Bible and history condemns it. It was never even heard of until the proto-Protestants, until the 1400s. But the other hinge, he said, the other pillar was the Bible alone. You know, if he said, if one of these could be disproven, the whole Reformation falls with it. So yes, we believe in the Bible. It's inerrant. It's the word of God. It's perfect. We love it. The Holy Scripture is very highly honored in the Catholic Church. We just don't believe in the Bible alone. Why not?
Right. We believe that the Bible alone is the God-breathed, inspired word of God. That's, we have tradition too, which is also the word of God, authoritative, infallible, the tradition. But we believe that scripture alone is God-breathed, inspired. But there, the way the Catholic Church teaches it is there is a beautiful spring and water's gushing out of it. And that is the word of God. And it's the truth and revelation of God. And it's manifested in two streams, one being holy sacred scripture and the other being sacred tradition. And those two together form the what we call the word of God. But the problem is that the word of God isn't a book. The word of God is a person. Originally and initially and primarily, the word of God is not a book. It's a person, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And Catholics, we understand that you cannot have a religion based on a book alone. It cannot be based on scripture alone. It's impossible. And I do a whole talk for an hour showing why it can't. For example, for the first 400 years, they didn't even have the New Testament put together in a book. They were not in agreement as to which books belonged in the New Testament. So let's just say really quickly, how can you have a religion based on a book alone, which is what they want to have? My dad used to say to me when we were going out Sunday morning to go to church at the Baptist church, we'd go past a Catholic church. And he'd say, son, those aren't real Christians. I said, how do you know, Dad? He says, because none of them have the Bible in their hands, son. So that's all we could tell. He says, they don't have the Bible. He says, now that's a real Christian church. How do you know? Because they're all carrying their Bibles inside. Well, that is a very modern, very, very modern thing, because in the early church, there was no such thing as that. You couldn't afford a Bible. Even in the time of Jesus, the synagogues had to take up collections in order to get their own Torah scroll so that the synagogue would have a scroll, much less to have everybody have a scroll in their house. So it's impossible that you could have a religion based on a book, because for all of history, basically 95% of the people have been illiterate and couldn't read even if you gave them the book. And for the first 100 years, the New Testament wasn't even done being written yet. John didn't write his book of John till the end of the first century, toward almost 100 AD. Then once all of the books were written, but then the next 300 years, 400 years, there's a lot of books claiming to be apostolic, 300 or so in Greek. How do you know which ones are there? People, some took these books, some took these books. Nobody had a final collection. It wasn't until the end of the fourth century, 400 years, before they had what you could call a canon. The word canon, we use to say canon of scripture. The canon means the rule. The canon of scripture was finally put together at the end of the fourth century, 400 years. Then we had the canon. But the word canon was used originally for the apostolic teaching. So what we had before we had the book was the apostolic teaching. I got a whole list of verses where Paul says, hold fast to the traditions I left you and so on. We don't have time to go through all those, but it was never to be based on a book alone. We have three sources of authority, like with Moses. Moses came down from the mountain. He had the written word of God on stone. He had the oral Torah, and he had the chair of Moses. We are the new Israel. The new Israel is going to have the same basic structure of authority as the old Israel. And now we too have a three-legged stool of authority. We have the written word of God, we have the sacred tradition, and we have the chair of Peter or the magisterium. You kick any one of those legs out from the stool, it's going to fall over, because the stool needs at least three legs to stand. And Martin Luther knocked two of those legs out from under there, and he's only got one leg left, and the stool has fallen.
Amen. And I don't think Protestants realize that the whole thing has caused them to have tens of thousands of contradictory denominations.
Yep.
Because you can't understand a text many times just by reading it. Like if you saw the words, you know, he took off, what does that mean? Does that mean he took off really fast in a race and he just, you know, shoom? Or does it mean he took off for vacation? He flew off on a plane. Or right. Does it mean he actually took off of work? He took off for 2 weeks. You know, that one, those three words mean several different things. And how could you possibly know what they mean just by reading it? Everyone's going to interpret it a different way.
Here's another good example. Go get me a sandwich and step on it. What do I mean? I mean, go fast. I want a sandwich. Go get, step on it, get going. Or does it mean get me a sandwich and step on it? See, this is why tradition is so important. Tradition, here's the example I use. I like stories. It resonates with people. But imagine there's a playground and it's Bible study. It's a Bible study playground. Everybody's there studying the Bible. But over here's a cliff. Over here's poisonous snakes. Over here are spiders. And the kids are playing on the playground and one fall is starting to fall off the cliffs, being bitten by snakes. You say, this is terrible. This is terrible. So then the next thing you see is let's fix it. So you put a fence around the playground and you put supervision there to help make sure the kids are safe. Now you're studying the Bible. What is the fence? It's the tradition. It keeps you within the certain bounds of orthodoxy. And we have supervision. What's that? That's the magisterium. So here you have the playground with the word of God with a fence around it and supervision. Now all of a sudden you watch all the kids studying and playing and you say, oh, good, now they're safe. This is what the church has done. The church gives us the scriptures from God, yes, but he gave it to us through his church. It didn't come without his men writing it and the monks copying it and preparing it and the bishops choosing which books belonged in it. And so on. So we have the book, but we also have the tradition that helps us define it and to protect us from falling off the deep end, which is what Protestants don't have. The highway of church history is strewn with corpses along the ditches of all these people that have misinterpreted the Bible and gone off the rail, off the deep end. Martin Luther said, there are now as many theologies as there are heads. Once he opened the door to scripture alone, interpret it for yourself. He ends up his life by saying there's now as many theologies as there are heads. Everybody's following their own way of one view of thinking of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he says, some people think they've swallowed the Holy Spirit, feathers and all.
Before we go, you know, maybe you can comment on the fact that, you know, well, first of all, it's not biblical. I don't know if you probably haven't seen any of the debates we've had on this channel, but we've had debates with several Protestants on the Bible alone, sola scriptura. And they've all admitted, on live camera that it's not biblical, that there's no verse that teaches or proves the Bible alone. And this is just like, why are you Protestant? Like literally, but you know, one of the big things is, well, it's the word of God. So obviously we go by the Bible alone, as if the Bible alone is only in the word of God or confined only to the word of God. Jesus is just a book.
Yeah. Well, that's absolutely true. You know, there's the old argument about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, that the Bereans searched the scriptures daily. They were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So what about the Thessalonians? Well, what was their issue? Paul came to them, and he wrote later in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, says, when I came to you, I presented to you the word of God, the mysteries. It was new. They've been revealed to me for the first time, and I gave them to you, and you received them for what they were, the word of God. But then the Jews came in and they went after Paul and those believers, and they shut it down. The Thessalonians were the sola scriptura guys. They would not accept Paul's new revelation. They would not accept the New Testament. They only held to the Old Testament. Sola scriptura, only the Old Testament. Paul condemns them. The Bereans were more noble-minded because they accepted the new revelation that Paul brought, the new tradition called the apostolic tradition. Like Paul says, follow the traditions I led you. So if you step outside of the Protestant way of thinking, you see that there is tradition and there is scripture. And Paul never intended, if it was Bible alone, we would have stuck with the Old Testament only. Who would have dreamed that there was going to be 27 books that were inspired by God added to the Old Testament? In Jesus's time, nobody would have believed that was even possible. Jesus never said, oh, and by the way, guys, there's going to be 27 books added that they're going to be equal to Deuteronomy and Judges and so on. Nobody would have believed that.
Just stay with
the Old Testament. Don't add anything to it or take anything away, Deuteronomy says. So we should have just stayed with those. But why now? This is the way I explain it. When I'm taking groups to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended into heaven, and I said, the last thing they saw of him was the bottom of his dirty feet looking up. And before he went into the clouds, he turned back around and said, hey, guys, don't forget to read my book. What book? He didn't leave a book. Jesus never even said there was going to be a book. He didn't tell anybody to write a book. What did Jesus leave behind when he went up to heaven? He didn't leave a book. He didn't even leave a tradition. He left 12 men, the living magisterium of his church, one carrying the keys of the kingdom. Those men went out and preached and practiced, and it became the apostolic tradition. The books, then finally, some of them wrote, and it later was recognized as the word of God. It was the tradition that informed us which books belonged. It was the tradition. It wasn't the Bible that came first. It was the magisterium of the church. And then it was the tradition. And only based on those two did we end up having a book.
And we
can't have scripture.
I actually made a video recently, a few months ago. It's almost at 100,000 views now. And it's the one question that Protestants fear to talk about. And it was kind of, ooh. And so everyone watched it. But it's really about the canon of scripture. And yeah. The point is that do we have a canon of scripture? Is it infallible? Some will say yes, some will say no. If it's not infallible, then we can just add and remove anytime we want based on our own interpretations.
There was a theologian named Sproul from Ligonier Ministries. I used to
R.C. Sproul.
R.C. Sproul. I had all his books, one that really shocked me that in his book Essentials of Christian Doctrine, I think it's called. It's in my book Crossing the Tiber. He says that Catholics have an infallible list of infallible books. In other words, the index in our Bible is infallible. Why? Because we have an infallible authority to tell us so. So we as Catholics have an infallible list of infallible books. Protestants have a fallible list of infallible books because they don't have any authority to tell them for sure that those are Word of God. And liberals have an infallible list of a fallible list of fallible books. So what that statement really says is that because Protestants don't have a fallible list of infallible books, when they quote, they should say, we are quoting from what we think is the word of God.
Exactly. Because we don't
know for
sure.
Because they don't have, how do they know? How do they know? Why not, Jude is not especially inspiring to me, right? The book of Jude. Why not take it out and put one of these really inspiring homilies of Billy Graham? Why not like Martin Luther? If you don't like James, why not get rid of it? Who is there to tell me that those 27 books are the word of God and no others, and that they are inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God? Who has the authority to tell me that? Unless there's an infallible church.
And that God used the word, the church infallibly. And in fact,
right. God and if spoke... God, And if God uses the church to define the canon of scripture, which the Protestants use, why do they accept that declaration, but they don't accept the declaration of the Catholic Church on the Eucharist and on the papacy and on Mary? Why are they only selective? We'll take your canon, but we're not going to accept anything else your church says.
Well, there you go. And that's why they have to come have a fallback position of, well, oh, it's just a fallible list, you know, or, yeah, you know, it's not really infallible, or God just used the church. Yeah, God used the church. My whole thing is that God, his word is active. It's working. It spoke to the church and guided it and allowed the church to make the canon of scripture, which shows that this decision didn't come from scripture. It came from outside of scripture. Right. So God
can. So if somebody comes to, Protestant comes waving his Bible at a Catholic, the Catholic just says, where did you get that book? It didn't drop from heaven. You know, where did you get that book? Do you know the history of that book and where it came from? The Achilles heel of Protestantism is the question, who has or had the authority to close the canon? Who had the authority to say there's only 27 books? They are inspired by God and there aren't any others that are. Who had the authority to do that? I was reading one Protestant guy. He said that it was the canonists who determined which books belonged in the Bible. I wrote to him and I said, sir, can you please explain to me who the canonists were? Did you realize they were the bishops of the Catholic Church?
Exactly. Protestants say the same thing today. They're like, oh, the earliest Christians did it. Oh, who were the earliest Christians? Oh, well, like Jerome, Athanasius. Oh, Catholic bishops. Thank you.
Exactly.
So anyways, we could talk all day on any of these topics. I appreciate you joining us today.
Well, send me your address. I'll send you my new book on Genesis. It kind of reads like a novel. And it's really, I've got some really nice Bergsma, Mary Healy, Jimmy Akin, Al Cresta, Tim Staples written on the back of it here.
But nice. Is that your second one?
This is my book number 6.
Oh, I have John, so I'm behind.
I have John. That's the Gospel of John. I think the two most important books in the Bible are Genesis and John. If I was going to be on a desert island and I had two books of the Bible, I'd have Genesis and I'd have John. So those are my two. Then I have Upon This Rock, Defending the Papacy in the First 8 Centuries, right, Crossing the Tiber. Then I have one on the creeds called The Catholic Faith, and another one on the papacy called The Papacy.
I have those two. I think I have all your books, actually.
Yep. Well, I'll send you Genesis.
All right. Perfect. Thank you so much. And thank you for joining us today. I appreciate you coming on.
You're welcome. It was delightful. You're doing a great job. You're doing a good service. You're a good thinker. You're a clear thinker. And you're a great tribute to the Catholic faith. So keep it up.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And thank you all for tuning in today. If you ever have any questions, feel free to reach out to Steve. Feel free to reach out to me. If you're a Protestant inquiring of the Catholic faith, we're here for you. That's what we do. We're here to help you on your journey. If you have questions, comments, or anything else, feel free to leave it all down below. Thanks so much for watching, and God bless you all.